Well, good to see each one of you out again tonight, and I trust that this subject of the table of showbread will thrill your soul as it has mine. We're looking in Exodus chapter 25, and beginning at verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and the cubit the breadth thereof, and the cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof, round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne, carried with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set them, set upon the table, showbread before me always. When you think of verse 30, it really would tell your heart that this must be of tremendous significance, because this is God speaking to Moses. And he says in verse 30, "And thou, Moses, shalt set upon the table showbread before me, always." This bread is on this table before God. The priests will eat it. 7 days it's on the table, and then they take it off and replace it with fresh loaves, and they eat the old bread that's been on the table for 7 days. They eat it. But it was primarily for God Himself. And that certainly carries us into some of the wonder of this table of showbread. Well, this table has a purpose, doesn't it? It's not just something pretty to look at. Usually a table has something on it. We've had these beautiful flowers on this table so far during these meetings. A table is to support something. I dare say any table back in your home has something on it. That's the purpose of a table, to support something. And this table is supporting something. It's supporting the showbread, or bread of presence, as that word really means. Now, this bread and this table, they both speak first of Christ. Now, in the case of the ark, you have Christ pictured in the ark, and he is sustaining the throne of God. But now you have the table is Christ again. It's acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, as the ark was. But now it's Christ sustaining his people, one with himself, before his God and his Father. And that's enough to sweep us off our feet if we really take it in. But let's look at the bread now. This showbread. He doesn't describe the bread here in Exodus 25. We have to go to Leviticus chapter 24 to get the description of the bread, how it was prepared. Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 5 through 9 tell us about the bread. Leviticus chapter 24 verse 5. And we'll find clues here that tell us this bread is the Lord Jesus as the very food of God the Father. The first clue is in verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour. He makes this bread of fine flour. Darby says fine wheat flour. The moment I hear that, I hark back to Leviticus chapter 2, where we have the meal offering. It's made of fine wheat flour. And it is Christ again. It's the Lord Jesus in his life here below as a Son of Man. And we see such wonderful details there that picture the Lord Jesus in the meal offering. That's in Leviticus 2. Now, that's not this. That's the meal offering in Leviticus 2. But it's made of fine wheat flour. And so are these loaves, which would tie the two together in my mind, as I notice it does in so many students of the Word, in their minds. So that's our first clue, that this bread represents Christ himself as the very food of God the Father. Then the second clue is in the word cake. Thou shalt take fine wheat flour and bake 12 cakes. We might say loaves. But if you look that word up in the Strong's Concordance, for example, he'll tell you it means wounded or pierced cake. And again we get our clue that this bread is the Lord Jesus himself, the true bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that was bruised for you and me. It was pierced or wounded cakes. But the chief clue to me that this bread represents the Lord Jesus as the very food of God the Father is in verse 7. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each roll. Now this word frankincense occurs 17 times in the Bible. 15 times in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. And every time it's used in this tabernacle system, it is totally for God. For example, it is in the incense that's offered on that golden altar. It's part of that incense that was carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And it speaks of the fragrance of Christ to God the Father. In the case, again, let's go back to that meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. An offerer would come with this sacrifice to God, his oblation, his meal offering, and he'd bring it in a basket. I suppose it was very much like the days when we were in Africa. We used to be touched every Lord's Day as we saw the women, the African women, coming with their gift for the Lord. They didn't have any money. But every African woman had a little plot of land that the chief of her tribe loaned her. They could never sell land. Land always belonged to the chief. But he would delegate sections out to the people of the tribe. And every woman had her little plot. And she would cultivate it. And on the Lord's Day, I can still see those African ladies as they came to the meeting, and they would be wrapped in these colorful cloths, richly colored cloths. They were, I can't reach the size of those cloths. They were wider than that and taller than that. And these African women would just wrap that colorful cloth around their body from their chin down to their feet. And they would come with a basket on their head, a beautiful hand-woven basket. And it was filled with whatever produce that was growing in their gardens at that time. And they were just a beautiful sight to behold. Those women were so graceful, so erect, and dignified, and they would come with that offering, and they would put it down in front of the Lord's table, and it always touched our hearts. And I guess that's very much the way it was done here. These Israelites would want to bring a meal offering to the Lord. They'd bring it in a basket to the entrance there, to the gate of the tent of meeting, and they would bring it with flour mingled with oil and anointed with oil. This is speaking, as we mentioned, of the humanity of Christ, his human life as a man on this earth, and the perfection of it. We'll see that later when we get to these fine linen curtains. But the oil mingled with that flour would speak of his being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then that flour was anointed with oil, speaking of his being anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And then they were to bring with that basket of fine flour frankincense. But obviously it was in a container, separate, brought with the sacrifice. But the reason I say it must have been in a separate container is that God said that when the person brought that offering, the priest was to reach into that basket and take out God's handful. And he brought out part of the flour, part of the oil, but all of the frankincense. And he put that on that altar yonder, and it was burned as a sweet savor to God. We have the life of our Lord as he walked here on this earth in that meal offering. But notice, God received part of the flour, part of the oil, but all of the frankincense. This is telling us that which God the Father saw in his Son that no mortal could appreciate. The frankincense went up totally for God. I was preaching in Debbie Horton's town one day, and my son and his wife, I guess they felt sorry for the old man, figured he was lonesome. My wife working couldn't travel that long distance. And so they went over to encourage me, I think. And they drove into town there in Conway, South Carolina, and they said, "Wonder how we'll find that chapel." And they saw a plaza on the side, and they said, and then they looked and they saw an ice cream parlor in the plaza. And they said, "Well, he just might be in there." And I was. And tonight, Debbie had my favorite dessert. She had chocolate ice cream. Well, I was so happy to see my son and his wife, and that son of mine has been such a transformation since he was saved. You just can't imagine what I've seen in that young man since he's been saved. My car right now is full of stuff that he put into it. It has a cruise control which he bought and he installed. And it has a CB radio that I would figure I'd need like I need another hole in my head. But he thought I needed it, so he put it in there. He bought it and he installed it. And it has air shocks on the back of it to support the weight of this tabernacle in my little house trailer that I often pull. And he's the one that bought them and installed them. The other day, just a few weeks ago, he came over with something else. This time it was an amplifier to put on my record player that he'd given me several years ago in my car. And I can turn that thing up, and I've got the best symphony orchestra right inside that car. You wouldn't believe how wonderful it sounds. But he's always doing something to make things comfortable and enjoyable for me. And it all happened as drastic a change as you can ever imagine after he was saved. And all the delight I've had in that song. Well, he came there and he had his trombone with him, which he plays beautifully. His profession is with that horn. He plays in the Birmingham Symphony and he teaches trombone in the Baptist University in Birmingham, Alabama. So I asked him if he'd play for us that night at Conway. And he played a solo, and I lit up, you know, like one of these light bulbs over my son. And then afterward, I started introducing him to some of these Christians at Conway. And it all of a sudden dawned on me, they didn't light up over him. Well, they were nice to him, but they didn't get all that excited. And then I realized, well, man, they can't see in that young man what you see in him. That's the frankincense. The frankincense is that which God the Father saw in his Son as he walked here below, that no mortal could really understand. That's why I'm convinced that this bread on the table is first of all the Lord Jesus, for it has frankincense on the bread. That may seem a little strange to some people to say he's the food of God the Father. But I don't think any parent ought to have any trouble understanding that. We really feed on our children. When they make us are successful at something, it's like we succeeded. We just delight in them. Their victories are our victories, and their defeats are our defeats. You know, I used to think when my children got grown that I'd sort of do like that and say, well, it's over with now. They go their way and that'll be it. And you know, as well as I do,
that that wasn't the end of it, that they are nearer to our hearts today than they ever were. And oh, how we love to see them. Oh, what joy it brings when they come home for a visit. And we lay everything we can aside just to enjoy them again. Yes, Christ is the very food of God the Father. But you know, dear saints, this bread not only pictures the Lord Jesus as the food of God the Father, but this bread represents you and me, one with Him before His God and His Father. That's what amazes me. And you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, back to verse 5 again, Leviticus 24, that is, and verse 5. And thou shalt take fine wheat flour and bake 12 cakes. If the bread were only Christ, one loaf would suffice. But it's 12 loaves. And everywhere in this structure that we have the number 12, it's all of His people. The high priest has on his shoulders an onyx stone on each shoulder, and he has engraved in the one stone 6 of the tribes of Israel, and on the other shoulder the other 6, and it says, He shall bear the names of the children of Israel on His 2 shoulders before the Lord. On the breastplate of the high priest, there are 12 jewels. And in each jewel, he has one tribe engraved. And it says, He shall bear the names of the children of Israel on his heart before the Lord. 12 spoke of all of his people. And there are 12 loaves here. Therefore, this bread not only pictures Christ, but it pictures all of His people, one with Him before His God and His Father. Now, to see this New Testament parallel to this, let's turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Because that's where we have the antitype of this, as I understand it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Here we have this double title for God. On the one hand, you have the title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you have the title, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not splitting hairs or adding to this verse to make that distinction, because this book is built on that double title for God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays twice in this book of Ephesians, and in chapter 1 he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis in that prayer is on power. In chapter 3, he prays again. And in that chapter, he bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis in that prayer is on love. So you see, even the book itself divides this into two titles for God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ on the other hand. The Lord Jesus, in John 20, verse 17, distinguishes those two titles. He said, I ascend to my Father, and to your Father, to my God, and to your God. So there are two distinct titles here, and we need to look into them and see what they are telling us. What do you think of when you think of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? To say the God of our Lord Jesus Christ when He is God also. Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Lord Jesus is as much God as the Father is and as the Holy Spirit is. And so I say it may sound a little strange to speak of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that it's simply looking at Him as He came into this world and humbled Himself to take on our likeness and to walk as man before His God. And He says, My God, He addresses the Father as His God, for He's walking here as man on this earth. And He goes all the way to Calvary and He meets God with our sins upon Him. And He settles the whole question of all our sins. Peter tells us He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on Him, and believing, thou art free. Peter again tells us, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He met God with your sins, with my sins. Praise His name. And He completely paid the fine. He's taken the full penalty due all of our sins. And therefore, God is satisfied. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But you know, there's something worse about you and me than our sins. You say, you mean there's something worse than my sins? Yes, there is. And that something is sin. The apostle takes it up, especially in Romans 7. And he shows that you and I, though saved, still have an evil principle, an evil law, he calls it, within us, even though we're saved, mind you, it's still in us. And that's why the road all the way to heaven is full of difficulty, full of temptation and trial, sometimes even miserable failure. It's because we have a traitor within. Even though we're saved, we still have this power of sin within our being. Paul speaks of four laws in Romans 7 and 8. He speaks of the law of God And then the law of his mind, as a converted man, he rejoices in the law of God after the inward man. But then he finds another law in his members, the law of sin and of death. And he cries out because he cannot conquer that law. Sin is stronger than he is. Until in Romans 8, he finds God's deliverance and he cries out in victory, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. You see, that law of sin, sin itself is the name of it, is still in you and me. And that thing is worse than the sins. Because you see, it's the root of which sins are the fruit, if you can call them fruit. But they are the result of sin which is on the inside of us. We were born with it. That's why David said, I was born in sin. He certainly doesn't mean the act that conceived him was sin. God forbid. He's saying I was born with sin as the root of my nature. And that's why you have two different offerings dealing with sin. And sins. You have the sin offering, and then you have the trespass offering. One deals with the overt act, and the other deals with sin, the power of sin within us. So if the Lord Jesus paid for my sins, your sins, that still wouldn't save us. Because sin is still in us. And that's as defiling as sins could ever be and separates us from God. What did he do about that? Well, he couldn't die for sin as he could die for sins. Let me illustrate it this way. If a boy threw a rock through one of those windows, you could pay for his crime just by replacing the window pane. But let's suppose that boy is just bad at heart. Can you pay for that? There's no way in the world to pay for that. You can't make a man who's a criminal at heart pay for that, for being a criminal at heart. And the Lord Jesus died for our sins. He paid the penalty for them all. But he couldn't treat with sin the same way. For you can't pay for sin. What he did about sin is, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to become sin for us. He didn't become our sins. They were laid on him. He bore them in his own body on the tree, and he died for our sins. But he was made sin that God might deal with it in judgment, righteously, and thereby justify us from it. And Romans 6:10 tells us what he did about it. Let's look at Romans 6:10. Some of you heard me on this line in the conference, but I'm sure it bears repeating, and you won't mind if I do repeat some of this here. Romans 6, verse 10. For in that he died to sin once. Where you have the preposition unto, there isn't any preposition in the original. It's simply the dative case of the noun sin. And so it's accurately translated as the NASB and Nestle Interlinear Greek and others translated, in that he died to sin. Notice it doesn't say he died for it, he died to it. The Lord Jesus was made this cursed thing on the tree. That's why it was a serpent lifted up on that pole that pictured him in all his hideous horror. For he was made sin by God on that tree. And then having been made sin, God had to forsake him, turn his back on him, yea, judge him as sin itself. Romans 8 again. What the law could not do, in that it was weak on account of the flesh. God did, the word did understood, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, judged sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was made sin for you, for me, and then he died to it. Not for it, but to it. That's what it says here. Imagine this. Here's the best example I can give of it. If some saint who is dying of an incurable disease, tormented by day after day, and that child of God will speak of death and smile. Why does he smile in the face of death? One reason. Of course, the main reason, he knows, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. But another reason, that saint knows that when he dies, he'll die to that disease. It will never torment him again. He'll break the connection with that disease when he dies, for he'll die to it. Not for it, to it. It's breaking the relationship, breaking the tie by death. And that's what our Lord did about sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered for those sins, and they are put away. And he also was made sin itself. The evil power that's still in you and me tonight. And he died to it. And having done that, he rose from the dead, and he went back into the presence of God. Now God had to turn his back on him at Calvary. What about now? Is God shielding his face from Christ tonight? Well, you know as well as I do that God is beaming upon him tonight because he's there without a spot. He's there in perfect holiness, righteousness, There's not a shadow between himself and his God. God has a title for him that I believe he would have us, every time we hear it, we should look at Christ in this very view that I've just described, as the one who died to sin, broke the connection by death, and then rose and went back into glory at the right hand of God in spotless righteousness. The title is Christ Jesus. You never hear it in the Gospels because it's not Christ Jesus. Yes, it's the same blessed person, but it's Jesus. Jesus. That's his name for his lowly name, for his humiliation as he walks here on the earth. Even when it's used over in the epistles and in Hebrews, when he has us look at Jesus, he's taking us back to his walk here on the earth. Even when he's got that name that's above every name, it's Jesus, because it's his coming so low and being so marvelous in his walk down here below that God says, even at his lowly name, Jesus, every knee shall bow. Jesus is his name for his humanity. Many a man was called Jesus. There's a disciple in Colossae called Jesus Justus. But Christ Jesus, that name starts appearing with the Apostle Paul. For he met Christ in glory. He never knew him down here on the earth. He met him in glory on the road to Damascus. And he reveals to us Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified Christ. And oh, dear saint, think of that title. And when you do, think of this risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of God without a shadow of sin or sin or vowsman. Now, with that in mind, let's read Romans 6:10 again. And the following verse. For in that he died to sin once. But in that he lives to God. Then the next verse. Likewise. That Greek word, hupos, means in the same way. What same way? The same way he is. He died to sin. He's alive to God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be. Reckon means just pin it down as a fact because God says, that's all. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how it reads in everything that I've been able to find that is for accuracy here. Not through Jesus Christ our Lord, but in Christ Jesus. You say, what's the difference? Through him. That would say he did something out yonder and I'm in the good of it here. And that's blessedly true of many things. Forgiveness is that way. We have forgiveness through his blood. What he did yonder long time ago. But in him is something so far beyond through him. In him means that God Almighty has decreed every believer that trusts Christ God sees him as one with Christ. It's identification with this blessed one. And this is what staggers my mind every time I consider it. God identifies me with his Son as Christ Jesus, not as Jesus, the meek and lowly one who walked shadow of sin because he died to it. And it's all settled and over. And he's at the right hand of his God in spotless righteousness. That's Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, my, I love the language of that verse. Of him, that is of God himself. I didn't ask for this. I didn't work myself up to this. Of him are ye. Not you will be. Not you ought to be. You are. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Notice where you're in that risen, glorified Christ tonight, believer. That's how God knows you. That's who you are. And that's why he delights in you. The Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said, I ascend to my God and to your God. He has made his God our God. We share with him his standing before his God. And that's why Romans 6 verse 7 says, he that has died, it's the aorist tense, something that happened in the past. It happened at Calvary. He that has died is justified from sin. Sins, we know about that. But look, he's saying here, we are justified. Now the word freed, I cannot understand for the life of me why they translated it freed. For the Greek word in everything I've ever been able to find is the Greek word dikaio, which they translate everywhere else, and it scores of times in the New Testament, they translate it justify. And that's what it ought to be here. He that has died, and that's what you did, for Christ's death was yours. You don't think he died for himself, do you? You don't think he needs to die to sin, do you? It was for you, for me, he did it. And so you and I died. He that has died is justified from sin. That ought to make every one of us want to shout hallelujah. Think of it, the evil power that troubles me and which frankly I fear. And I walk afraid. I tremble at what possibilities of evil there are in me. And I beg God that he will take me home before he'll let me ruin my testimony and his name. But think of it. I'm justified even from sin. God does not associate you and me with the evil principle that is still in us. We are absolutely righteous before God as to our sins and as to sin itself. And that's why God is free to give us the new birth. That's why the Spirit was free to move in. If we hadn't been justified from sins, and from sin we could never have been saved. We could never have known the new birth. Everything is based on righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, Romans 8 verse 10 says. Grace reigns through righteousness. God had to have clean ground on which the dove of heaven could light. And bless God, that's what we are. We're clean ground. We died with Him to sin. God declares that's our case. And we are one with the risen, glorified Christ. But there's something better than that in that verse. We're still with the table. I hope you sense it. The bread is Christ, the very food of God the Father, but it's His own, one with Him, before His God and His Father. The second title for God in Ephesians 1:3 is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of holiness, righteousness. And that's why the blessing that flows out of that title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is indicated in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blemish. Amomos is the word, the same word used of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19. A lamb, amomos, without blemish. That's the way He is. And it's the same word, letter for letter, here, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him. That's where you and I are tonight, because we are in Christ Jesus. But the Father, that title doesn't make me think of righteousness and holiness. I think of infinite, delighting love. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that immeasurable love the Father has for His Son. It's so tremendous that God broke through outer space twice to say with a voice of thunder, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." Oh, don't you wish you had wings like an angel to hide your face before such wonders as that? Who can plumb the depth of the Father's love for His Son? God has a title for Him that declares Him in that light too. Talk about perfection. Everywhere I turn in this precious book, it's perfection. That's why I'm scared of loose translations, because they're going to lose. This book is technical. The preposition makes all the difference in the world, as we noticed a while ago, through and in, so eons apart. It's just an infinite gulf between the two. The order of words, Christ Jesus, what significance there is. And here, God has a title that sets forth the Lord Jesus as the delight of His heart. And that in Ephesians 1 verse 6. The last two words, the beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father. That's his title in that verse. Beloved. You know, the world doesn't use that word because the world doesn't know anything about love like this. You know, God had to even coin a word in the scriptures for his love. In secular literature, they didn't customarily use the word agape or agapao, the verb. It's God's love. It's that infinite love. The love of the Father for his Son. The beloved. We love other people, don't we? We love the saints. And you know, it's amazing how quickly we're at home with the saints. It just seems like you forget that you didn't know people all your life. I feel like I've known Brother and Sister Martin all my life. We talk the same language. It seems like everything is alike. We have everything common. And you love the saints. But you know, there's somebody that's really my beloved. And that's that dear lady that's back in North Augusta tonight all by her lonesome. In that big empty house. And does it joyfully as her ministry to the Lord, as she's told me over and over again. Only God could have given me a wife like that. I couldn't be here tonight if she weren't absolutely of one heart with me in my being gone so much of the time. You know, when I was young fellow, I said I wasn't going to get married. My mother very understandingly said, "Big boy, I just can't wait to see you fall." And she really understood. When I fell, I fell like a ton of bricks. I remember my roommate at college, he said, one day he said, "Sheridan, I found just the girl for you." I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Yes, I sure have." I said, "Okay, you show her to me tonight when the students come through the cafeteria." He and I both were working our way through school in the cafeteria. So the students came through that night, and I'd forgotten all about that business. And all of a sudden, he hit me with his elbow, and he said, "There she is." And I put my eyes on that girl, and I've never taken them off since. She's my beloved, the delight of my heart. And who is the Father's beloved? It's his Son. Oh, Christian, I wish you would just imagine a little bit that love, that delighting love, that immeasurable love that the Father has for his Son. And then read verse 6 again. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein or in which grace he, God, has made us accepted in thee, beloved. Oh, don't you see, dear Christian, we are not only one with Christ Jesus, and therefore are holy and without blemish before God, but we are one with the beloved of the Father. God only could do such a thing as this. It's too good to believe. If it weren't in the book, I would never dare say or even think such a thing as this. But God identifies you and me, believer, with the beloved of his heart. That's not John 3:16 love. Thank God for John 3:16 love. But that's not delighting love. That's pitying love. God didn't delight in the world. God so loved the world, but it was like you'd see a bum in the gutter, and you, in pitying love for him, would lift him up. But you wouldn't delight in him. John 3:16 is pitying, compassionate love. Thank God. But this is delighting love. This is a love that's found an object that it can let itself go free and love with all the delight of his heart. The love the Father has for the Son. And so the hymn writer was so right who wrote, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he." Dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. Listen to this. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. You know, you wouldn't have to tell me anything else to prove to me this is God's word. Because I don't believe the brain of man could ever compute such blessing as this. Only God could. Now don't you see why the frankincense is on this bread? It's because it's the fragrance of Christ. But it's on all 12 of the loaves, which is saying you and I share the fragrance of Christ to his God and his Father. Oh, dear child of God, let's come up to our blessings. Let's not drag our feet. Like Jacob, here God promises him everything, and he says, "If God will bless me, I'll give him a tenth." Poor Jacob, instead of reveling in the promises of God to him, he tries to strike a deal with God. All that you and I would come up where God would have us be. No wonder this verse says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." People ask me if I've had the second blessing. My, I've had every blessing. It says so. It's past tense. I've got everything. When I got Christ, I got it all. He has. And you know what? I was preaching on this one day, and you know, Brother Martin, it's kind of dangerous to blurt out something that strikes your mind without thinking it over, but I went ahead and blurted it anyway, and I've never had to take it back yet. And that was this: that if Almighty God wanted to give you and me more blessing, he cannot. For God has exhausted deity in his blessing upon you and me. You can't get any higher or any better than to be in Christ Jesus. And you can't get any nearer or dearer than to be in the beloved. He has blessed us with all, every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Well, our time is gone. I'll try to finish that table tomorrow night, and then we'll go on to the lampstand, the Lord willing. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? I'll ask Brother Roger Dunkerson if he'll kindly leave.